All right, so here it is about 90-95 AD when the Apostle John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. He goes out to Patmos and there he's left there to starve and die for all we know. And that's where they would put, you know, criminals and things. It was a sort of a prison where just the worst people would go. And he was the worst person in regard to non-believers because he believed in Jesus Christ. Now, history tells us they actually tried to kill him by putting him in boiling oil, but he wasn't so easy to kill. And so the Lord protected him, and they said, you know, and the people trying to martyr this guy said, we just can't get this job done. This guy just won't die. He's like a Capizzone. And just, so they said, forget it. We're going to send you off to this island to starve and die. And so that's what he was doing there. And while he was there, he got a vision from the Lord. And the Lord showed him what's going to happen. What I believe, as it reads in Daniel, is Daniel was told to seal these things up and shut them up for a later time. I believe what God gave to Daniel, now he's going to give to John for all of us. And he's going to reveal all this, and that's what Revelation means, the revealing. Now, Jesus gave John a real simple outline of the book of Revelation. Some people are afraid to teach Revelation because it's so weird, right? There's a lot of weird imagery and stuff in there. And I just can't help the fact that it's in the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, then it is for us to learn from. And so we can't ignore it. Going down to Peru, it is amazing. I taught one pastor's conference in Peru where not one of the Peruvian, these are pastors, not one of the Peruvian pastors even read Revelation, let alone taught it. You know, in fact, I remember bringing it up. Brando was with me. I remember I brought it up with them. I said, well, in Revelation it says, and their eyes got big. They said, you've read Revelation? Anyway, hey, it's in the Bible. We need to hear this. We need to know this. John is given a simple outline by Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and what Revelation is made up of. It is the things, he's telling me, you know, the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, the things that will take place after this actually begin in chapter 6. Chapters 4 and 5 are the things that are, the things that are going on in heaven at this moment. Now, the stuff that he had seen certainly was, just the vision, the initial vision of the Lord. But then also what we see in chapters 4 and 5 follows God's message to the church. Jesus has to deal with the church first before he'll return. Jesus has a message for the church, and we need to listen. And if you're wondering what that message may be, chapters 2 and 3, and we've been through that. And so, after dealing with the church in chapters 2 and 3, John hears a voice like a trumpet, and he's taken up into heaven, where he is going to get courtside seats to the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. I believe it's a picture of the rapture there in the first part of chapter 4, when after those things he heard the voice like a trumpet, said, come up here, and immediately he was there in the Spirit with the Lord. I believe it's a picture of the rapture. The rapture is that catching away of the believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Yes. Zoop. I think that's the big sound the world will hear. Zoop. And they'll say, did you hear that? Wait, where did the Christians go? We believe that this rapture of the church will take place at the commencement of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I'll give you a couple reasons. There are several reasons I believe it, but 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that tribulation period, God pours his wrath out on this world. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my," this is Jesus talking, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And if we walk with Jesus, then we don't have to suffer his wrath, which comes on the whole world. Anyway, when John is brought up, he then sees God on his throne. And there we met the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the big worship scene that was going on there. And it was great because it was 2 weeks ago now, but we took part in that with them. Afterwards, we worshiped the Lord. And today, I want to do the same thing. Those of you who are used to coming here, you're here every Sunday. You know, we do things a certain way. Everywhere you go to church, they got their way of doing things. Well, I like to change it around every now and then just to make you know, just so that we do know that God's not set on that certain structure. God does not need our liturgy. He doesn't need all of that. And so every once in a while, I mean, like usually I play piano up here. Today, I play guitar. Let you know that we can worship the Lord with any instrumentation, as long as we're worshiping him from our heart. But anyway, today, just like 2 weeks ago, we're going to do it again. When I'm done teaching, I'm praying, and I have prayed for you already, and I have prayed for myself, that we will be compelled by the Spirit of God to worship him. And we're going to all do that together when this study is done. And so John, seeing God on his throne, and everything is just amazing what he's seeing. These four living creatures, they're weird looking, and they're just incredible. And the colors that he's seeing, and the glory, the majesty of God Almighty on his throne. Everybody worshiping God. But then in chapter 5, John is faced with a conflict. Now, and I know some of you already are thinking, well, wait a minute, if John's in heaven, how can there be a conflict? We'll get to that. All right? So hold that thought. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, the translation is book. Although the word can mean book in the Greek, the word scroll is a better translation, because books never had seals on them as a scroll would. And so it's just an unfortunate translation in the King James Version. That's why it's always good to get a Strong's Concordance and have the Greek around. Anyway, I will say this, though. The point of this isn't between a scroll or a book. The point is Jesus Christ, and we'll get to him. But with this scroll comes a question that it seems every commentator and every pastor friend of mine, everything I've read, they have this question. And it's really funny, I never even thought of this question. And maybe you had this question, and that is, well, what is this scroll? What is it? Or what does it represent? Well, I'll give you the two most prominent views. And I like both of these, by the way. Number one, it could be the deed to the planet Earth. And that there is God Almighty, the Father, sitting on the throne, holding this scroll representing the deed to the Earth, the ownership of the Earth. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan ripped the Earth off. He ripped it off in the garden by ripping off Adam and Eve, causing them to sin against God. And when we sin, then what that is that's just following Satan's ways, his rebellion. And while we know that Jesus himself calls Satan the prince of this world, the god of this world, and the deed now being in the hand of the Father, somebody say, well, wait a minute, how is it in the hand of the Father if it's Satan's world? Well, Jesus paid the ransom for it at the cross. And so now the deed has been brought back to the Father. And as it reads in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself says, I was the ransom for that. I came to give my life a ransom. And so as Jesus has ransomed this earth by his blood, now the Father holds the deed in his hand. I like it. That's one view. Here's another view that I like. That this may not be so popular of a view or common of a view, but that the scroll is a will, a last will and testament. What? Well, follow me. The final testament of the affairs of this world. See, under Rome, and the reason that many very smart people believe this is that under Roman law, wills were sealed with seven seals, each one from a witness to validate it. And so in that culture, John could look at this scroll and say, hey, that looks like a will. And it's intriguing because, I mean, since when we see that the seals being broken in chapters 6 through 8, the world's rewards are going to be doled out. You always see, you see movies or television shows or whatever, and the old rich guy dies, right? And then he's got this will and all the money-hungry mongrels are there waiting to get as much as old, Uncle Harry's money. Yeah, he's going to give it all to me, and what he does, because Uncle Harry knew everybody was a scoundrel, he ends up giving all of his money to the gardener, and he says, and to my nephew, I give a half of a chicken, and to my, and everybody's cheering. Yeah, if this be a will, a last testament, certainly this world thinks so much of themselves. But when each seal is broken, they're going to receive something that they didn't think they deserved. Jesus knows who loves him, and Jesus knows who doesn't. He knows the posers. He knows the ways of this wicked world. So, it could be like a last will and testament. Or, and now back to what I was originally thinking for all of this. I had no thought at all of what this scroll is. Maybe it's just a scroll. And in the scroll are things which will bring the will of God to its full consummation. It's the end of things. They're in the scroll. In that scroll, as we will read on as we go through the weeks here, it's the beginning of making all things new. So we do know it's very important, and we know it's very important because John sees it as very important. Look at verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. No one in all creation was found worthy to break the seals of that scroll. Now, I had a question and answer night regarding verse 3, that no one under the earth, or anywhere, heaven, earth, under the earth, what is the significance of this? No, the significance is that nobody in creation Nobody could be found, you know, or looking for somebody to open that scroll. It's just, you know, looking under rocks, looking under chairs, looking under anything, looking under the earth, you will not find anybody worthy to open it up. And John saw this scroll as something very important. So important that he began to weep. It says he wept much. He's that heaving, that convulsive crying. Why? Well, first of all, I know some of you are having trouble because we know that there are no tears in heaven. There's no crying in heaven. Revelation 21:4 says, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Yet, understand something. As I read through Revelation, I gotta read through it over and over again lately. You read through it, and you notice that that is going to be the future state. Because it says it in Revelation 21:4, that's when all things are finished. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, does that mean there's, you know, everybody's up in heaven right now just crying and weeping? No. I think that John, since he was the one getting this vision, he was the one receiving this particular vision, he was the only one crying up there. And since that day, nobody's crying. It's my look at it. He wanted that scroll opened because I believe he just knew that the answers were in that scroll to one degree or another, be it the deed or the last will and testament, we don't know. And the conflict that he was suffering in his heart, I'm sure, is that this world still hates God, and this world suffers because it hates God. And Satan is having his way all over this world. And here's John giving this glorious vision of heaven or being brought up there personally to heaven and thinking, wow, here comes the end of all this suffering, all this pain, all this horribleness of the world, and yet it's still going on, and I know the answer's in that scroll. Let's open it. Let's get this done. No, I can't find anybody. No one's worthy. And he cried and cried and cried. How dreadful to think that this world would continue on its course. And that people would continue on in their course. The end of wickedness and the beginning of glory is in that scroll, and no one can open it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, this angel's going back to the Old Testament for pictures of Christ. He's letting John know what the Jews have known. Even the Jews who have not received Christ, they knew it from the Old Testament, and then the Jews who have received Christ, they get it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a prophecy that Israel spoke to his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 through 10. He looks at his son and he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means peace, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The Jews saw this, and it is indeed, as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But when they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize him. Also, this angel calls Jesus the Root of David. In in the Old Testament, we see that a direct relationship, or a direct relation, say, to father to son, was called a branch or a root. And in Isaiah 11:10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." We say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought it was root of David." He is a root of David, but David was a root of Jesse. David was Jesse's son, King David. And we even see that as the people throughout the Gospels, as they would cry out to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the son of David and sits on David's throne. And so the elder is saying to John, hey, stop this crying, you. Stop it. Look, the king, the lion, the king of kings. Lion is something interesting that Jesus would be referred to as, because a lion, what is he? He's the king of the jungle. He's ferocious. He's powerful. You don't mess with him. You don't tease a lion. He'll jump you. And everybody knows that. They have great respect for lions. And as he points to Jesus, this lion of the tribe of Judah, he says, "Don't cry. Jesus is worthy to open that scroll." All right. Now, we're going to shift gears, give you a side note here. This elder is blowing my mind. Let me tell you why. Here, in the midst of heaven, in all this worship to God, he sees out of the corner of his eye, John standing there. He sees the new guy having trouble. Obviously, it doesn't say it in here. Maybe it's in the original Greek, but he turns and says, "You're new here, aren't you?" He sees the new guy having trouble, the new guy not understanding completely what's going on. And this elder is in the middle of worshiping God Almighty in the very presence of him. And this particular elder, out of all these 24 elders, removes his attention from the throne for a moment in order to minister to the new guy. By the way, when we get to heaven, this has always been one of my great apprehensions, dead serious. You've heard me say this. When we get to heaven, we're not going to feel like the new guy. All right? I mean, see, I've never been to heaven. None of y'all ever been there. And I don't know. I get culture shock everywhere I go. Mendocino. And I fall apart. Because I don't know what we're doing. Anytime we go anywhere, even my wife and I were driving out to Weaverville. How can a place called Weaverville be any fun? And we went to Weaverville, and I said, you know, I just feel all funny because I've never been there. If I've been there, then I know what to expect, and everything's in my, I've got stuff to hold on to, and we're going to be all right. But if I don't know of anything that I can hold on to, then I just start flipping out. And so when you think about heaven, I've never been there, and it's big, a lot of people, and it just creates a little bit of anxiety in me, okay? What a stupid I am. Psalm 17, "I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Heaven compared to this is like, you know, waking up from a dream. And that heaven and being in the presence of God Almighty is more real than you are right now. It will be exactly what God has made you for. You will be in that right groove where you belong. Every one of us. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right now we look through a glass dimly. We don't know things. But when we're there, we'll know it all. So we won't be those people that are saying, I just got here, and I don't know what to do. I saw people over there, and there were, I think they're worshiping over there. What am I supposed to do? Nobody talks like that in heaven. No matter what you think, no matter what I think. Now, I say all of that, and you say, well, then why is John having such a hard time there? Well, John is a unique case because he was there in order to see the scroll. He was there in order to see the 7 years of tribulation that are about ready to take place. And so he was just visiting. When you and I get there, we won't be just visiting. We'll be a part of all of it. And it will all be done. So, there's the scroll. He's crying. The elder says, you know, he stops his worship to the Lord and he turns, notices this guy crying, and he ministers to him. And I do think, and I think a lot of you Christians know where I'm going with this. I think we could learn something from this elder. While we are here worshiping God and receiving from God, and I know most of y'all, because I'm that way too, most of y'all, you come to church and you can't wait to get to church. You can't wait for the teaching of the Word. You can't wait to worship the Lord. You can't wait because sometimes when y'all come to church, you say, I know God's got to talk to me something. And, you know, and this is the only time all week where he can get you to sit still for an hour, you know. And so you're going, yes, I'm there. This is great. And you get to church, you go, oh, God is so good. God is so good. He loves me so much. And he does, and it's great, and it's wonderful. But I think sometimes we can get so focused on that that we forget that sometimes there might be somebody new in here. And they don't know what's going on, much like John wasn't sure what was going on. They feel out of place. Or they're hurting, and they wonder when they won't hurt anymore. They heard coming to church might be a good idea. But I want to tell you something, Christians, you elders, those who have walked with the Lord for a long while, we can learn something from this guy, that we could maybe take a moment from our worship in order to say, hey, say it to this person who's feeling out of place. Say, hey, it's going to be all right. And also taking the lead from the elder, notice what the elder does. He says, don't cry. And then he points to Jesus. Saying, hey, what you don't know what's going on? You don't know what you're doing with this church thing? Hey, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold Jesus Christ. You're wondering what's going to happen in your life? Behold, Jesus can open that scroll. He's the only one worthy. He's got it figured out. You can tell that person, you know, you cry because you're waiting and wondering, but here is Jesus, and he will reveal it all to you. So, Christians, you know, when we come to church, it's not just so that we can get our fix and then go. But remember when you were a baby in the Lord, and somebody came and spoke with you, ministered to you, talked to you, loved on you, explained things to you. Aren't you happy? You're walking to a church and you're just ignored. In fact, somebody will look at you and they'll go, oh no, somebody new, go the other way. It's really weird. And that's just the insecurities of the people. It's not a reflection on Jesus Christ. But, you know, I want to encourage us Christians who've been around for a couple years, get over your insecurity. Get over your insecurity and love on somebody. Take your focus off of you and the Lord just having this time, just for a second. Because if you and the Lord really are having a time, you are going to care about somebody else. Anyway, that was just all a side note, a by the way. And now, so he says, okay, don't weep. There's Jesus. There's a lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah. There he is. Happy day. This is great. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Check this out. Stop crying. There is the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's Jesus, the lion. And he turns and he looks and he sees a lamb. This is Jesus Christ, the lion and the lamb. The most powerful and yet the most harmless. A lamb bearing the scars of having been sacrificed. This is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. There are over 100 references to lambs in the Bible. Over 90 of them are pictures of Jesus Christ. As we read in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. And the children of Israel were to kill the Passover lamb and take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And when God came to judge Egypt, those who had the blood of the lamb on the door would be passed over, thus Passover. And so when God came to judge, if you had the blood, then you were not judged. There's a great cry in all of Egypt when all of the firstborn of all the people of Egypt, not only the people, but also of all the cattle, the beasts of the field. And they were killed. There's a great cry, but among those who put the blood on the door, they were set free and they ran from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, no longer in bondage because of the blood of the lamb. We also see the lamb involved in the sin offering, the peace offering, other offerings throughout Leviticus. Each time it is a picture of Jesus Christ being sacrificed for our sins. The picture being the person who sinned would bring a perfect animal to the altar. And as they would bring this animal to the altar, they're to put their hand on the head of the animal, and the animal would be killed. This is a picture of the sin being transferred from this person to the animal. And the innocent animal takes the punishment for the sins of the sinner. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. And even in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, pointing the way to the Lord, he saw Jesus walking and he told his own disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The picture is really interesting because he has seven horns. We don't know the structure of all this. We don't know what it looked like. John, remember, John is in a situation where he's seeing things and doing his best in the language that he had to describe what he was seeing. How in the world would you or I get a vision of glorious things and then come back and explain it to people? It's hard. And he's just telling us plainly what he saw. Seven horns. Now remember, 7 is the number of completion, perfection. Horns are a symbol of strength. The horns of an animal speak of its strength. And you read throughout even the Psalms alone, speaks of horns as being strong. And so it is a picture, the 7 horns, of perfect strength in Jesus. And then also the 7 eyes. Well, and he tells us what the eyes are. He knows that those eyes represent the Spirit of God. Again, the 7 spirits of God. This is in Revelation. We see that term a lot. Although we know there is only one Holy Spirit. Which then this would tell us that the 7 spirits of God simply mean the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. All of his perfection. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is in eyes. Because the fact of the matter is, God sees everything. The Holy Spirit of God, as Jesus said, he's sending to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Well, the Holy Spirit sees everything and knows the truth about everything about you, about me, everything. He knows more truth about you than you know about you. And the reason you and I don't know as much truth about us is because we like to deceive ourselves with lies about who we are, who we think we are, who we think we're not. But the Holy Spirit of God sees it all. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. Nowhere. This powerful God, perfect, seeing all things, knowing the depths and the detail and of the wickedness of all people, laid down his life for our sins. I believe that what he's seeing here may look grotesque to you, but I think that this is the most beautiful thing in heaven. When we get to the end of all of this and we see all the sparkly colors and we see the brightness, the brilliance of heaven, and we see New Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens down to the new earth, and this whole new thing. I believe the most beautiful thing in heaven will be Jesus himself. Because I believe we will see his scars. John is looking on a lamb who has been through a sacrifice. And yet is alive. When we get to heaven, we will look upon Jesus and see the scars. And those scars are the most beautiful thing that you and I can ever lay our eyes on. I'm going to touch him. I'm going to touch him. The scars represent God's perfect love for you and me. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still his enemies, he died for us, that we would become his friends. We were the ones who didn't want him. We were the ones who had done wrong. And he comes to us and he says, tell you what, I'll take all the blame. Can we be friends? Yeah. Amazing. Amazing love. In verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right, let's go to this harp thing. A couple weeks ago, I was bagging on the whole harp idea. Artist's rendering of, you know, we get to heaven, we turn into little fat naked babies with wings and harps. Floating around in the clouds. You know, that's just not it. Now, I know I can't get by the fact, though, that these 24 elders got harps in their hands. Now, according to some very smart people, you know, the scholars and all these commentators I read, what the type of harp that this speaks of in the Greek is actually known as not a zither, but a zithern. Yeah. And it's a type of guitar, anywhere from 7 to 11 strings, and it's actually played like a guitar, right? Not like your Fender Telecaster, but actually it's triangular in shape, where the body of the guitar is triangular in shape, and it's just, you get to the door in heaven, here's your guitar, thanks. Now, hold on. Either the 24 elders alone will have these, or everyone will get one. We don't know. I tend to lean toward the 24 elders will be the guitar players. And although some people hold to that the 24 elders represent the entire church and all believers, and I'm okay with that. I just think that it's just 24 because it says 24, and there's going to be 24 harps shaped like triangular guitars. Anyway, they got some harps. They're playing some good music. And there's golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense in heaven, we're going to see it again in another chapter coming up, is that picture of the prayer of God's people, the smell that is pleasing to the Lord. Did you know that is the only smell in heaven? The prayers of the saints. Now, when I say saints, if you grew up Catholic like I did, you think saint is somebody who was really good and spoke in hushed tones and lived the life that everybody thought was so very holy and perfect. And then after they died, then the cardinals and the bishops and the popes and everybody has a meeting and decides, can he be a saint? Well, that is so anti-scriptural, it's not even funny. We are saints. Saint is that root word of sanctified, set apart. When you get saved, you become set apart. You become a saint. We are the saints. Born-again believers are saints. And so this isn't just, the prayers of those St. Christopher and St. Jude and St. all those. No, St. Kevin. I got to tell you something. My mother, again, we grew up hardcore Catholic, and I went on this really weird 3-week binge of where I was, when I was like 7 years old. I was brushing my teeth after every meal, instead of just once a week, kids, you got to chase them down with that toothbrush. And I thought, I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to brush my teeth. And, and if somebody handed me a cracker, after I ate a cracker just in the middle of the day, I'd run off and go, Mom, I brushed my teeth. I had a cracker and I brushed my teeth. Mm-hmm. And my mother said to me, she says, oh, you are going to be a saint. And I thought, the patron saint of toothbrushes or something. I don't know. And I thought, what a great thing. Right on. Maybe I can be dubbed a saint one day. I just keep brushing. My mom didn't know something, that she was a prophet. Because when I turned 28 years old, I became a saint. She was right. And it wasn't because of my toothbrush. No amount of brushing that you can do on your teeth or on your body or on anything else is going to wash away your sins. You become a saint by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And us born-again believers, we're saints. And when we pray, it goes up to God Almighty in his throne room in heaven as incense. He goes, oh, I love that smell. I love that. Notice it's in a golden bowl. It's pure. I love it, God says. You say, hey, what's in the golden bowls over there? He says, it's incense. It's the prayers of the saints. Notice it's not the morality of the saints. Notice it's not the doctrine of the saints. Notice it's not the service of the saints. Christians, this is very important. See, those things are very important, aren't they? We know they are important. But the most important thing to God is the intimacy we share with him. I don't care if my kids get straight A's if they don't want to hang with me. Of course you want your kid to get straight A's. God wants you all to get straight A's. But who cares if he doesn't have that relationship with you? Did you know that's why Jesus died on the cross? To wash you of your sins so that God could restore the relationship? This is a one-on-one relationship. He knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows how much you weigh. Yeah. He knows it all. And he loves you. And whenever we pray, he goes, oh, that's it. I love that. I love that. Prayer is important. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. They sing a new song. You see this 9 times in the Psalms also. Sing to the Lord a new song. And the reason we want to sing God a new song is because he's always doing something new in us. And there's nothing stale about a relationship with God Almighty if you really are having one of those. And a new song develops out of that. Every once in a while, we will introduce a new song. Now, it may not be new to you. It might be new to me. It will be new to some of you. Because they say, oh, wait a minute, that's an old song. That's 5 years old. No, it's a new song, number one, if you haven't heard it before. And secondly, if it's doing something new to you. And there will be some songs that I've been singing for a while that suddenly hit me years later, making that a whole new song. We've got 150 psalms in the Bible. All them new songs. But especially what a new song is the new thing that Jesus did, because the Jews had to work, and never attain. And then Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and said, stop your work, just believe. You end up singing a new song out of this stuff. Now, some of you don't like to sing. There is so much singing going on in heaven. You're going to notice this. A lot of singing. And I know some of you say, well, I don't like to sing. How can that be heavenly? Now remember, I said it before, I'll say it again. There's another place where they don't sing. Now, singing is something that wells up out of you as a response to God's glory. It is a form of worship that we give to our God because of all that he's given to us. I know some of you guys, you macho guys, I don't sing. I know, you know what? You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to be going, la, 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 la. You macho. I didn't sing before I got saved. I'm not going to sing now. Yeah, nobody's in heaven doing that, saying, well, you guys can sing. I'll just stand right here. And it blows my mind, and here, and receive this rebuke, church. What's that? When we sing praises to the Lord, open your mouth and sing to God. Because he's done glorious things. He's done awesome things. Oh. Some of y'all don't like to show up to church till later, the singing part's done. I fooled you today. We're singing last. And you say, but I don't know the songs. That's okay. Look at the words. You listen through them. These are easy songs. You're singing through them the next time. Sing along. Give it a try. You say, but wait a minute. I can't sing. You're right. And I know some of y'all can't sing. I've heard you. And you know, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Make that joyful noise. His name was Tim. I was a new believer. And darn it, if he didn't sit behind me every time in church. I would, you know, you try to sit anywhere else. You get to church, I say, well, Tim always sits over there. I'm going to sit over here. You know, I sit down and then Tim will sit behind me. You know, and Tim would sing the most horrible sounding stuff you've ever heard. It's amazing to me. There's only 12 notes in our scale. How can he have a 13th always playing every time? There's nothing, no relation whatsoever to music. The notes were all wrong, and he was loud. And I know Jesus looking at him going, I love this. And there's old hooty tooty snooty Kevin, you know, saying, oh, the sound. Oh, oh. You know, make your joyful noise, sing, open up your mouth, lift up your voice to God. Says in Psalm 22 that he inhabits the praises of Israel. He inhabits the praises of his people. And as we sing to him, you will notice, even in some meetings, I have walked into some meetings where people are singing to the Lord. The presence of the Lord is there. Sing a new song. You will be singing in heaven. Practice now. By the way, You will have a great voice in heaven. You will. And you'll be able to play one of those guitars with a little triangle and then... All the greatest musicians that you know, all of these great geniuses that you know, these musical geniuses, they will be nothing compared to the way you will play. Somebody's applauding back there. Yes. And I know some of you, I know these things, well, I don't like music. I mean, can I get a toolbox up there or something, you know? No, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. Because you're going to look at God. You're going to look at Jesus Christ. You're going to see the scars. And you're just going to throw yourself at him and sing. It is the natural response. So there's lots of singing in heaven. Get used to it. And we're going to practice today in a little bit, just in a second. Notice something in their song, though. The song tells us what it is that makes Jesus worthy to open the scrolls. What is it that makes him worthy to set in motion the wrath of God and the glory of heaven? What is it about him? Well, in the song, it says, for you were slain. What he did something. He laid down his life. he was slain. Secondly, why he did it. To redeem us. He paid the ransom for us. He bought us back. By what means did he buy? Was it from silver and gold? No, by his blood. He paid with his blood to buy us back. And well, then who is the us? Well, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people all over the world who have been born again. God is no respecter of persons. He's not going to snub one color person and take this color of person instead. God takes them all. Doesn't care where you came from, where you've been, what you've done. He's redeemed you by his blood. If you want to wash. Because you have the freedom to reject him. He's never going to force you to go to heaven. It wouldn't be heaven if you were forced to go there. And also, who did he make us? Well, he made us kings and priests. We will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that will work. He's got that figured out. And we'll know it when we get there. Awesome. So check it out. He was crucified in order to redeem us. His blood was spilled to wash us, to wash anyone who will come. And he has, by his blood, by his redemption, he has made us kings and priests, ruling and reigning with him forever and ever. Now, if this, what I just mentioned right now, if this is the criteria for who can open the scroll, then who else could be worthy to open the scroll? That's kind of a stupid question, Kevin. Yes, it is. Well, then why are you searching for answers anywhere else in this world? We want something else to open that scroll. We want to trust in this person. We want to trust in that philosophy. We want to trust in that drug. We want to trust in whatever we want to trust in. When there's only one worthy person who can open that scroll, who is in charge and in control of all things. The only person that died for your sins and rose from the dead. He's the only one who can open that scroll. You can't open it. You can't get your friends to open it. You have no hope without him. What a great song. Just singing praise to Jesus for what he has done and what he has made us. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. By the way, there were only 28 here to start with, okay? Remember, we had four living creatures. They were really weird. And then we had 24 elders seated around the throne and then throwing themselves at the feet of the throne of God. And then now suddenly I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, I don't know how many there were. It was just a sea of angels. Ooh. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." I like that. Everywhere you looked. Everywhere he looked, everywhere he could see, and which it seems that he could just see everything, obviously, even under the earth. Jesus said, if my disciples all stop praising me, the rocks will cry out. Everything was praising God. As it reads in Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything around him, all the creation, praising Jesus Christ. And John is watching the whole scene. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You know, there are two scenes in the Bible that blow my mind. When I read, I like to set myself right there and imagine it all happening. Some of the things that these people say, imagine it happening around me. How I would respond if I were in their shoes. I mean, all the way back to, you know, Gideon with the, you know, surrounding the Midianite armies and you know, breaking the lanterns, or you know, Joshua walking around Jericho 7 days, blowing trumpets and watching the walls fall down. I mean, I get into these movie scenes, you know. But there are two things that wipe me out more than anything. One of them is in Luke chapter 2. When the shepherds receive the announcement that Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. Well, and that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They're saying, hey, King of the Jews, lying in a manger. The scene is interesting because what then happens after the shepherds are notified, then suddenly there is a host, you know, all the host of heaven, all the angels are all over the sky. And the shepherds standing there with their staffs and their sheep, you know, and they're praising God. They hear the choirs of angels crying out, singing glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Glory to God in the highest. Peace to his people. And they're singing this incredible thing as the shepherds get this vision of all the worship that is happening in heaven. How exciting for all of heaven. And they wanted to share that excitement with those on earth. That Jesus is coming to save the world. What can be more worthy of such excitement as that? The angels, they wish they could get into the things that we know and that we see, and they can't. But they did know we needed saving. And so God Almighty chose the form of a person to be born as a baby. And there, the shepherds listening to the praising angels and the angels singing and screaming and just excited about it. So that is one scene that blows my mind. I could just sit there and imagine that and go, whoa, dude. The other scene is this one. Jesus making his entrance into the throne room. He's going to finish this thing as he's reaching for the scroll. And all of heaven erupts in praise. All of heaven, all of creation erupts in this worship of God. They're cheering, worshiping, and praising him. I'm thinking, this is really heavy because heaven exploded with joy at Jesus' first appearance in earth. And now all heaven is rejoicing at his second coming. Dang, this is big. This is big. Let us worship our God.